Well, today we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there at this time. The life and teachings of Jesus Christ have been radically torn out of our society. We all recognize that. The average American no longer even knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Many only know him as a swear word. Even many religious groups deny that he is God. In the year 2000, I don't know if some of you remember this, but Peter Jennings spent months preparing for a television special entitled In Search of Jesus. If I remember right, there were two full sessions on the television. I recorded at least one of them and watched the other one. At the end of the presentation, there was one thing certain in my mind. He still had no clue who Jesus was. When Jesus Christ was upon the earth, there were many witnesses who bore testimony to his person. Matthew recognized him as Emmanuel, God with us. John realized that Christ was God come in the flesh. Peter said that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Thomas fell before Christ with the testimony, "My Lord and my God." The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, recognized him as God manifest in the flesh. In Colossians 2:9, he said, "In him shall all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily." God the Father said of him, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He stated that both at Christ's baptism and at the Transfiguration. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 8, God said, "You are my Son, thy throne, O God, is forever." God called his Son God. When Jesus was directly asked, he used the words "by God the Father" to Moses in the wilderness. He simply replied, "I am." Now, we have seen in our study in Mark thus far that even the demons recognized who Jesus Christ was, calling him the Son of God. But the scribes and the Pharisees certainly did not agree with that assessment. In verses 1 through 6, they labeled him a lawbreaker. In verses 7 through 12, the crowd saw him as a miracle worker. In verses 13 and 19, the disciples saw him as their master. In verses 22 through 30, which we'll look at today, the scribes and the Pharisees see him as being in league with Satan himself. In verses 20 and 21 and 31 through 35, some of his family and his friends said he is beside himself. He's crazy. He's insane. Well, nothing really has changed that much today, has it? And when you go back and you read through this chapter, many of the named accusations already noted are being used today as well. And we see this in the way people respond to him. In verses 1 through 6 and in 20 through 30, some resisted him. In verses 7 through 19, some assisted him. And then in verses 31 through 35, some mistrusted him. What is truth? We're living in a very strange day. There are not many who actually believe in the absolute authority of God's word like we do. We see truth in the word of God from the divine perspective. We don't see truth as evolving and changing. In fact, if it evolves and changes, then it's not truth. Do we actually believe what God's word says about his Son, Jesus Christ? Do we accept that truth? Do we live in such a way that others realize that we accept that truth? And it's strange. when I hear on the news other people mentioning Jesus Christ and even our own president, then it's like Jesus Christ becomes anything our minds want to make him to be. And if you think about it, then if we honestly worship what our minds are conceiving him to be, then we're nothing more than idol worshipers. Because we're worshiping something that is not real. We will follow the outline as given in your bulletin this morning. I want to start with criticism from Christ's family in verses 19 through 20. And it says, "And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." Now he comes home, speaking of Capernaum, and immediately the people flocked to the house where he was. In the midst of the official hostility, he was still popular with the people because of his ceaseless activity as the servant of Jehovah. And the crowds had no consideration of his own needs. In fact, one translation stated that his family was not even able to eat a meal with him. This would have created a persistent pressure on him and his family. It was a stressful situation, even on his disciples. And now in verse 21, here, note his family. It says, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." The word friends here in the King James translation, the original language, it literally means those who are near him. So that could include friends and relatives. This would have certainly included the disciples and other family members. They said, "He is beside himself." How do we put that in the vernacular of our day? Today we'd say, "He's out of his mind. He's insane." And they sought physically to restrain him. And there needs to be an added word here. I want to stress from some of them, for his own good. They saw the whole picture as being insane, and they were honestly deeply concerned for him, totally lacking understanding of what his ministry was all about. Keep in mind, John chapter 17, verse 5 indicates that his brothers had not yet believed on him. They would not have understood the purpose for his coming to this earth. They would not have understood his ministry. They may even have recognized that there were those who wanted to kill him. Perhaps some of them were even trying to protect him. How does one go about protecting God? You ever think of something like that? Would you speak for him when he's falsely accused? Do you stand up for him when you're in the midst of a wrong group that has other feelings towards him? Let's look at the criticism from Christ's foes in verses 22 through 30. First of all, accusation by the Jewish leaders. Verse 22, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Well, they're trying to discredit him. They're trying to put labels on him. Are you watching the ads on TV for either Obama or Romney right now? They're each trying to put labels on the other candidate. It's kind of humorous to watch. It's kind of sad that we live in that kind of a day. But basically, there were people who would no longer take him seriously. And here the officials want everybody to know. They're saying this publicly. He is in league with the devil. That's pretty serious. This was a deliberate, malicious, treacherous slander. And the fact that it was by the scribes from Jerusalem, they had all come from Jerusalem. They were acting as an official evaluation from the capital. This is what your government thinks. His supernatural powers could not be denied. What do you do when you cannot deny something? So in order to oppose him, they said, he hath Beelzebub. indicating that he was an agent of Satan. And by the way, Beelzebub means Lord of Dung, the god of Ekron. That's pretty low. A tool of Satan. We need to notice how Jesus is going to counteract this slander. And so we see his answer. And first of all, note Christ's wisdom, starting in verse 23. And he called them unto him. And he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So what is he doing here? He first repeats their accusation. And then said in essence, this is an utterly absurd assumption. By the way, this is the first occurrence of the word parable in Mark's gospel. Next week, we'll note some parables in chapter 4. It is interesting that the Jewish rulers recognized the personal existence of Satan and demons, but they were not ready to accept the fact that Jesus was divine, that he was the Messiah. Verse 24, Jesus said, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, then that kingdom cannot stand. There's an assumption made here by Jesus Christ that we should not miss. We do not normally think about this, but Satan does have a kingdom. He is called the prince of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31. He's called the prince in the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. And a kingdom known as the power of darkness in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Indeed, Jesus did cast out demons. And in so doing, and I wish I had time to go and preach this text this morning, but Jesus proved that he is stronger than the power of darkness, revealing that he is able to deliver those who have been bound by the devil. Let's pick it up in 25. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Divided kingdoms fall. Our nation, it's very sad what's happening across our country. But folks, divided houses fall as well. For Satan to war against himself would be suicide. That's self-destruction. Satan would never permit that in his own kingdom. That would simply create anarchy within his kingdom. Satan rules by fear. Satan rules by terror to control his kingdom. His kingdom knows nothing of love and loyalty. I think a good illustration of this is in our world today. The difference between Christianity and Islam. Christianity moves forward by love. While Islam, study it through history, has always moved forward by force and by terror. So who do you think the adherents are following in each? There is only one who can bind the devil, can bind Satan. Jesus did it before the eyes of many witnesses, plundering the house of Satan and releasing those who were bound by him, those who had been held captive for so long. How many did people see some of these who were under the influence of Satan, totally controlled? They were mad. They really were insane. And people stayed clear of them. And Jesus would cast out the demons, and they became mild in manner and tender and gracious. It's kind of interesting, all of the weird things taking place in our day. But we have a whole number of people today that declare they have the ministry of binding Satan. Class, there's only one who can bind Satan. And I want you to know, he's already done it. Amen? He's the only one that can do it. And James 4:7 reveals that we can, because of what Christ has done, we can resist the devil. However, the verse starts with, submit yourselves therefore to God. That comes first. you're never going to be able to resist the enemy until you submit yourselves, therefore, to God first. Before we move into verses 28 through 30, we need to recognize that Jesus' power to cast out demons was manifested of the work of the Spirit of God. Please put that in your minds. This was the very power of God. Jesus in himself was a man. Jesus in himself could not cast out devils. This was the work of God being manifested in him by the Spirit of God. Now, keeping that in mind, in verses 28 through 30, Jesus gives the scribes a very serious warning. Pick it up. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. And note this, even blasphemies and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. So, here's the question. What is the unpardonable sin? It's kind of interesting, pastoring for 45 years. There are a few questions that have been asked me over and over and over again. This is one of them. In fact, there have been some Christians who have said to me, Pastor, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Our text indicates this as being blasphemy. So we say, okay, the unpardonable sin is blasphemy. Now, what's blasphemy? Well, from the text, blasphemy means to deliberately speak against or attribute to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe I should repeat that. Blasphemy means to deliberately speak against or attribute to Satan the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus Christ. But it's much more than that. It's much more than just speaking words. Because words come from the heart. That's where sin lies. Words can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God cannot be forgiven. Now, the culmination of this belief would be to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, thus resisting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. But more so, you would have to have been a witness of the work of Jesus Christ in casting out devils, and you then would have had to have said, he is in league with Satan in order to commit the unpardonable sin. Now, there are all kinds of things in the Word of God that sort of relate. For example, 1 John chapter 5, 16 and 17 clearly states that there is a sin unto death. Now, this sin is for the Christian, but it's not eternal death, okay? It's physical death. And there are times when a Christian may so seriously sin that God judges that sin with physical death. You say, why would God do that? I think there are two reasons. Number one, to keep the Christian from going any deeper into sin. And number two, to protect the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think a good example of this is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. This is the reason why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are commanded to examine ourselves, that we would repent of our sins. Now, the unsaved commit a type, keep that word type in mind, of unpardonable sin or unforgiven sin. You say, how do they do that? By continually rejecting God's word, by continually resisting the work of the Holy Spirit of God who convicts us of our sin, and we say, no, 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 no. The fool hath said in his heart, no, God. Now you say, would they have committed the unpardonable sin Technically, no. But from another perspective, if they die in that state, there's no further opportunity to repent of sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. From that perspective, then yes, that's an unforgivable sin. Now, in our text, the scribes ascribed the manifest work of the Holy Spirit of God in Christ to Satan. This is really serious. This is more than just a single act. It's an attitude of the heart. And for those who wonder, well, could I have ever committed this sin? Pastor, did I ever commit this sin? If you've ever had that thought, guaranteed you've never committed this sin. The very fact that you're concerned about it proves that you have not committed this sin. It is not a sin that God's redeemed people can commit. In the strictest sense, no one here has ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Anybody here that old? I feel it sometimes. You know what I'm talking about. But we should not miss this truth. Something more important is in this text. And I want you to notice in verse 28, Jesus said, "All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men." And here we have this beautiful assertion of the wideness of God's forgiving mercy. All classes of people, all kinds of sins can be forgiven. And if that were not true, based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross, then there's not a one of us here that would ever make it to heaven. And though many fail to understand this text, it's still a good reminder of our need to keep short accounts with God. And secondly, I would stress, if you have been in rebellion against God, resisting the convicting work of the Spirit of God, then His Word says, today is the day of salvation. I remember a man who told me that he would discuss the matter with me further when he returned from a business trip. His jet went down. He had no further opportunities. He heard the gospel. I hope and pray that somehow before he got on that plane, or while he was even on that plane, he may have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But you see, you don't know how long you have. You don't know whether you'll be here in the next moment. And we need to take this warning very seriously. God will not forgive the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ after physical death. Well, this takes us to the last point, which actually relates to the first point. So we're going back to the first point. And here we have some clarification of the criticisms from Christ's family. Look at verse 31 with me, please. "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him." Now, we assume that Joseph had died. We know this from the perspective that you never see him mentioned at all in relationship to Christ's ministry. All during his ministry, it's always his mother, but never mother and father. Notice, Scripture says they were standing without. Now, the idea here is that they were outside the house, probably because they could not get in because of the size of the crowd that was there. Verse 32, "And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." Remember back in verses 20 and 21, his family members and perhaps friends, some of them actually thought him to be insane. We do not suppose that Mary agreed with certain individuals' conclusions, perhaps even some of her sons. But she certainly would have been concerned about his health, about his welfare. She would have been concerned about the schedule that he was trying to maintain and the stress of the crowds. Mothers are like that, you know. Amen? Certainly Jesus would have thought of his mother's tender care as a child. He remembered finally her warm touch, perhaps when he stubbed a knee or fell and hurt himself. Certainly he would have thought of her touch. And when you're growing up, there's something very, very special about a loving, tender touch of a mother's hands. In those hands, there is a combination of tenderness and toughness at the same time. In her touch, there is passion and there is patience and perception and punishment and even precision. A mother's hands speak a language that still whispers to our hearts long after her presence is no longer available. Proverbs 31 describes a mother's hands as being resourceful. 1 Timothy 5:14 tells us that a mother's hands are revealing. She is the rudder of the family ship that sort of gives accurate direction to the children. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 19, the hands of Samuel's mother, they were resilient, always making him things, making him clothes, and taking them to the house of the Lord where she had given him to the Lord. But her hands never ceased to touch his life. One thing we learn later about Mary is that her hands would never stop pointing the way to the cross for her son. And a mother's hands carry us to places where we would not be able to go for ourselves and lift us to positions that were otherwise unattainable. And so for all of you mothers today, I say happy Mother's Day. And I'm reminded of the boy whose mother always wore gloves on her hands. And then one day he heard the story of how his mother went into the burning house to rescue him from his crib. Her hands were deformed and scarred from the fire. And after he heard that, he pulled the gloves off of his mother's hands. And he said, "Mom, these are the most beautiful hands in the world." Amen. Mothers, I just simply ask you this. What kind of hands do you have today? And do your hands point the way to Jesus Christ? Well, let's go back to the text. Verse 33, please. And Jesus answered them, saying, "Who is my mother? Or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." You know what Jesus did? He looked beyond our earthly temporal relationships to eternal relationships. And the spiritual principle here is simply this: all other relationships must take a back seat to our new relationship in the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is sometimes referred to as the adoption of the obedient. But doing the will of God is the decisive point in our eternal kinship. Friendship with Christ is based on obedience. And we need to keep in mind here Mark's emphasis that Jesus is the servant of God. In your home, your mother, your father, brothers, sister, uncles, aunts, grandparents, and others, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they're part of your spiritual family as well as your earthly physical family. And you are going to be eternally related to them forever and ever and ever and ever. How do you get along with one another? We should make up our minds here to follow Jesus so that we get along together right here, so that we feel good about those relationships and we get the glory. Amen? And by the way, here's another note we should remember. When you become a member of the family of God and you are truly given to doing the will of God, then you must not be surprised or intimidated when unsaved family members and unconverted people accuse you falsely. They will do so. But you see, that did not defer Jesus from doing his Father's will. This is one of the reasons baptisms were always public. When Christians, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, were baptized, then everyone could witness their obedience. This brought encouragement from all believers, but it also brought persecution from non-believers. We do know that James later came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. In fact, he became pastor of the church in Jerusalem. At this particular point, some of them rejected him here, we see in this text, and he turned their rejection into a compassionate invitation to recognize his true nature. They came to claim him as their family members, and he challenged them to become members of God's true family. Are you a member of God's true family this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you need to stand up for Christ with obedience. In the beginning of this chapter, some saw him as a lawbreaker, some saw him as a miracle worker, a master, a blasphemer in league with the devil, and one insane. I want you to consider this question today: who is Jesus Christ to you? How do you see him? And your relationship to him and your faithfulness or lack of faithfulness to him should reveal what you think about Jesus Christ. Now, I could be all day on this next point, but here's what I want you to walk away with this morning. In Scripture, he is described as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He is Almighty God. He is the creator of heaven and earth and the keeper of his creation. He is the deliverer from our sins. He is the everlasting God and eternal God. He is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. He is the great physician, our heavenly Father. He is the invisible and immutable God, the great I Am. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the King of kings, Scripture tells us, and Lord of lords. He is the perfect Lamb of God, the light of the world. He is a merciful God. He is the man of sorrows. He is the never-failing God, the omnipotent Father, the architect of the universe, and the manager of all of our affairs. He's the true and the living God. He's the bright and morning star. He is the persecuted and bruised and pierced ones who brought about my freedom from sin, death, and hell. He is my redeemer. He is my shepherd. He is my guide, my peace, my joy, my comfort. He is my Lord. And when I fall, he lifts me up. And when I fail, he forgives. And when I am weak, praise God, he is strong. And when I am lost, he is the way. When I'm afraid, he's my courage. And when I stumble, he steadies me. And when I hurt, he heals me. And when I'm broken, he mends me. And when I'm blind, he leads me. When I face a trial, praise God, I know that he is with me. When I face persecution, his word says that he shields me. When I face problems, he comforts me. When I face loss, he provides for me. When I face death, he carries me home. He is my living God. He is my King, my Lord, my Master. Do you know him? Do you know him? Who is Jesus Christ to you this morning? Father, these are indeed precarious times in which we live. And the denials of who you are, your very person, are being attacked in this nation more than ever before. Give us the courage of our convictions this morning. And I pray that we would recognize who you are and live that way day by day, that others truly might see Jesus Christ manifested in us and thereby giving you all the glory. I pray if there's anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior in this audience today, oh God, help them to recognize the urgency of the hour for them. Help them to recognize the dangerous slope that they are on. And I pray before this day is out that they would trust you as both Lord and Savior, that they too might know the joy of knowing thee. I thank you for thy word. Help us this week to go out and live it. And again, I pray that our thinking as to who you are, based on your eternal word, will be lived out in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.